An issue that our world cries out for often is the desire for harmony among people groups. Some today say it only starts with individuals making improvements which lead to change. Others say it has to be wide sweeping societal change. Well, I think we can see, honestly, that there's a need always for both. We need to see individuals being raised well and nurtured well, and we need those individuals also to stand together against injustice. But the thing is, though, there's only so much our fallen society can achieve because individuals have a lot of issues, according to Scripture. Some groups of people hate each other and demonize each other over their differences. This is the evidence of sin in the world. Doesn't mean we don't strive for righteousness, but we have to understand where we live. We live in a fallen world. But here's my question. In this fallen world, what if there was a community, a nation, a gathering where all types of people were brought together in unity and under one perfect king? What if their love for their king was authenticated by their love for one another? Well, according to the Bible, true followers of Jesus are distinguished this way. We are called out. That's what the word church means, called out from the world to follow Christ. What is it that makes fellowship in a gospel-preaching church special like this? Well, it's the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's the good news. It's His work on behalf of sinners. You see, people are all sinners, rebels, separated from their holy Maker by their sin. God is holy. God is pure light. He dwells in unapproachable light. And all of us are unholy in our sin and rebellion against Him. And without salvation, we all stand condemned in our sin. There are none who are righteous, no, not one. Because God is holy and good, He would be just to condemn us all to judgment in hell for our absurd rejection and denial of Him and our rejection of His kingly rule. And we do it in how we've loved ourselves over Him. We've even tried to change Him to make Him more desirable for ourselves. We'll make a little idol where He's more palatable. And we also harm others. All of these sins and offenses against our Maker, again, only confirm the truth. We deserve judgment. A local church, which is comprised of believers only according to the New Testament, is a group of people who formally declare their repentance from sin and rebellion and place their trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. You have to be born again by the Word and Spirit to be part of this family. It is a family. True Christians confess that Jesus Christ alone is truly God and truly man, the only one who could bear God's wrath for repentant sinners as a substitute, the only one who could live a perfect life that none of us ever did. You see, Jesus, according to Scripture, was born without sin, conceived of the Holy Spirit. He lived a sinless life, and then at the appointed time by the Father, went to the cross to bear the sin debt and guilt of any sinner who would ever believe on Him. When sinners repent, take God's side against their sin, and put their trust in Christ, God justifies them through the perfect merits of the Son being credited to their account before God. No more condemnation over that sinner. The Lord Jesus cries, justified, justified, justified. We know this is true because Jesus was raised on the third day, proving that God accepted payment for our sins. And this Jesus was seen by scores of witnesses, and this same Jesus ascended back to heaven as the God-man to intercede on behalf of his people. And this same Jesus is returning again to judge the world and make all things new. And here's more good news. Jesus did not come only for one group of people. He came for all types of people. He came to save young people. He came to save old people. Middle-aged people, rich and poor, black and white, Jew and Gentile, peoples from far and near, peoples of every tribe, tongue and language and nation. The work of Jesus on behalf of all these different types of people levels the ground for all these types of people. You see, no one is better than anyone else at the foot of the cross. We are all in need of Jesus' perfect life, of his shed blood, and his glorious resurrection on our behalf. No one can boast whatsoever at the cross. No one can say, Jesus saved me because I was pretty good. Christians can only boast in Jesus Christ's finished work of his perfection. It is finished, he cried on the cross. No one can add to or take away from his perfect work. You can't improve upon Jesus Christ. He's not half a Savior where he does half the job and you do the other half. He is the perfect Savior. So when Christians unite in a church, there are no special groups, no hierarchies. There should be no such thing as favoritism, racism, and classism. We are united under the blood and the kingship of Christ. We are part of the new covenant. This covenant is one that unites us with God in his Son by his Spirit, and it tears down the walls of division that exist between human beings, because the church is comprised of people who find their whole identity not in their work, not in their money, not in their ethnicity, or whatever else on earth we could identify with. No, Christians first identify themselves as blood-bought sinners, children of God adopted by the grace and mercy of Christ. And from Scripture, one of the primary ways we can tell someone truly loves this Jesus is they love him by loving his people. So how can a church ever forget this? How can a church ever get so far removed from this? Sadly, it does happen. And there's a letter in the New Testament that addresses this very problem. 1 Corinthians, let's take our Bibles and see an ugly example of where a church sadly went astray in so many ways. We shouldn't be surprised a church that had problems with separating themselves by their favorite teachers or taking each other to lawsuits or pursuing prostitutes or leaving their marriages or jettisoning their gender roles or going to eat at banquets that were offered to. We shouldn't be surprised that this issue comes up next. And here it is. The Apostle Paul has to address it. And it makes you ask these questions. Does God, and the thing here that I cannot emphasize theme-wise enough is discernment, thoughtfulness. Does God care about how he's worshipped by his people who claim the name of Jesus? Does God care about how the Lord's Supper is observed in the church? Does God care about how we treat one another? I think you know the answer to these questions. 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul addresses another example of the people's selfishness in the church, where they're being known for their selfishness rather than self-sacrifice again. Verse 17. Chapter 11, verse 17. In the following directives, Paul says, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper you eat, for as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. Whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give further directions. This is God's holy word. Look at verses 17 through 22. We see a destructive church. And then 23 through 26, we see in contrast the sacrificial Savior. And then 27 through 34, we see the disciplinary Lord. Here's the central point if you're taking notes. This should be pretty straightforward. Churches must observe the Lord's Supper in faithfulness to Christ. Churches must observe the Lord's Supper in faithfulness to Christ. And I pray that as you listen this morning, you will consider what kind of life you are living in regards to God and God's people. You see, there are some who want to claim a knowledge of God, but their lives actually show they don't know him at all. They don't pursue him in the word. They don't seek him in prayer. And they have no commitment to love the bride of Christ, the people of God. To take on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the sign of the covenant, the Lord's Supper, and not submit to Jesus as Lord is a serious matter. I do not want you to miss that today. I do not ever want us to think that becoming a Christian and claiming the name of Jesus Christ is just some flippant traditional thing we do culturally. It is supernatural. It is otherworldly. It is precious. It is the most important thing about us. Churches must observe the Lord's Supper in faithfulness to Christ. Number one, there must be unity and love. There must be unity and love. First subpoint, consider the harm of division. Verses 17 and 18, consider, the harm of division. Look at verse 17 and 18. Paul cannot praise them this time because for holding to the traditions he gave them, because here their church gatherings are quite outrageous. The congregation is divided this time, not between their favorite teachers. Now it gets even more ugly, but among the rich and the poor. Verse 18, you can see it there. And the social elite are mistreating the poor. Paul says your church gatherings do more harm. Literally, they are for the worse. Maybe your translation says that. Your gathering. I mean, that talk about an F report, right? You got your report card. How was your church going? F. They are for the worse. Instead of edification, there is destruction being done in their church services. Friends, there are some, quote, church services, I'm going to be frank with you, that just need to shut down today because of their lack of Christ Jesus, their lack of focus, their lack of exaltation and submission to Jesus Christ. The church health shows it. And as you see here, there was a destructive pattern of division along social lines this time. And previously, it was favorite teachers, as I mentioned before. This time, it's the ugly old sin of favoritism. And Paul rebukes them, rightly so, because they look just like the world does in their treatment of one another. When a church when a church is being cliquish and showing favoritism among their circles, God's name is profaned and his bride is unloved. Isn't it sad when the world's divisions, like social, ethnic, political, and age lines, become clear fault lines in the local church? Now, shouldn't we know that those divisions do not exist in Christ? They don't exist in Jesus Christ. Isn't that another reason that Jesus is so wonderful? He came to save any and all who repent and believe, and to bring us all into one family in himself. Second subpoint, consider the denial of Jesus. Consider the denial of Jesus. Look at verse 19 and 20. Paul says, no doubt there are differences, factions is a better word, among you. And those sinfully dividing only highlight those who are living faithfully unto God's approval. That's the only thing that you could say a positive could be happening here. It's definitely highlighting those in the church who really are not in good standing, who actually are walking away from the Lord. It clarifies. That's one thing you can see here. Because God's going to deal with them if you know the context. But those who are unapproved do not belong to God, and their lives bear that fruit. People who are not truly Christian will be exposed in their walk. And that's one of the benefits, friends, of the Lord's Supper. When the Lord's Supper is observed biblically, it confronts us all with our sin in a visual way. That's what it's supposed to do. I recently heard John MacArthur talk about when he got to Grace Community Church in his late 20s and began to study the local church and the observance of the Lord's Supper, and how he was fought and pushed back on for simply trying to uphold what Paul was teaching right here. People don't want to be confronted with their sin. They want to be told, maybe you should refrain. We don't know where you are with Christ. The Corinthians were no longer observing faithfully. Paul says, look at verse 20. This is Pastor Garrett's paraphrase. Look, I don't know what it is you think you are observing, but it ain't the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper, the gathering of the church, does not remind everyone that some in the church are better than others. It does not do that. It does, though, announce we are repenting of sin and trusting in Christ together, and that we love one another. We're committed to that. You see, their division and favoritism was a denial of Christ and the promises of the new covenant in his blood. The sacrifice of Christ is for any and all who would ever believe, and this kind of separation among God's people is repugnant to God. It's shameful. It's disgraceful. So friends, when we get cliquish and only fellowship with people we find more in common with in an earthly sense, we lose our witness, which is exactly what God wants us to do, give witness to his salvation. When we only fellowship with those like ourselves and cut off the diversity within the body of Christ, It is a false witness. You see, the church is a supernatural body united at the cross. That's why it's so sad to see in church history how many churches, especially among the southern evangelicals, separated along ethnic lines. What a denial of Jesus Christ to segregate themselves like that. Friends, that's a denial of the gospel. And friends, I want to speak about something I've spoken about before, but it's heavy on my heart this morning. Another example I see of segregation going on today among churches is where pastors think they should hold services that appeal to different demographics. Special services to segregate along people's taste. What are they thinking? This service here is more for our older saints, traditional, you know. And this service over here is more for our young members and over there. Are you kidding me? This is encouraging sinful separation, selfishness of the body. There's not a growing love between those people. There's a growing faction between them. In fact, they are two separate congregations, if you're honest with yourself this morning. Those kinds of things shouldn't be happening in the local church. Next subpoint, consider the despising of others. Consider the despising of others. Verses 21 through 22. Look at 21 and 22. And before that, let me note something here. There appears to be a full meal being eaten along with the elements of the Lord's Supper. We don't have the details. We're not sure exactly how it was going on. But we just know there was a meal being partaken of along with the specific elements of observation that Jesus instructed to be observed as a church. And Paul is not saying they were wrong here in doing that for having a meal together. He will talk about how some need to eat before they come to church because of their problems. But you'll see in a moment that communion was to be a moment of great unity. But these people were using the gathering of the church, stay with me, to banquet with only some of their preferred folks and also tack on the Lord's Supper with it. They were checking both those boxes for themselves. So now look at 21 and 22. Look at your text. You can see here the elite, the wealthy here, were going on with their feast and the gathering, excluding those they did not culturally eat with in public. That was the culture around them. They didn't commune at a meal just with anybody. They segregated themselves in society. Segregation is ancient, friends. It's an old tradition, unfortunately. The poorer people had no food at this situation, as you can see, to enjoy with them. And the wealthy, look at the text, they were gorging themselves, getting drunk. I mean, this is a can of worms open. Whoa! Such a mess, such a neglect, and a lack of self-control. Drunkenness, really? Gluttony, really? Not sharing with the poorer members of the church, really? Come on, Corinthians, that's the feel, come on! What's going on here? And verse 22 appears to be sarcastic. Don't you have a place where you can do this? Your food and drink? Stop calling this a church gathering and stop calling that the Lord's Supper. This is a hot mess, friends, of a church. It's a mess that's been heated, making it a worse mess, if I could be clear. You know, it made me reflect in my own life, and I hope that you will too. Where do I live out my own earthly culture more than I live out Christ Jesus? I pray that people see Jesus more in me more than my American or Southern or Caucasian or Connor culture. I pray that He shines above all of those things. What about you? I mean, none of us should be ashamed of our background, our culture, our ethnicity, and cultures we come from, but we should make it clear that Jesus Christ has purchased us and He rules over every bit of our lives. He is our identity. And if you're struck by If you read this section of 1 Corinthians and you're struck by their thoughtlessness, well, you should be. Friends, I don't know how Paul maintained composure at times. I mean, surely he must have thought about showing up in wrath and turning over tables at some point. Can we see that our actions, looking at the Corinthians here, can we see that our actions and our failure to act affect others in the church? Our actions and our failure to act affect others in the local church. Do not sinfully separate your private devotion life from your corporate responsibilities. You have to uphold both of them. A church can be united in their creeds. They could gather together and sing the same songs, but they could be divided in their lack of love for one another. There must be unity in Christ and love for one another at the Lord's Supper and in the local church. Churches must observe the Lord's Supper in faithfulness to Christ. Number two, point number two. The focus must be on Christ. The focus must be on Christ. First subpoint. We need to remember what He instituted. We need to remember what He instituted. Verse 23. Look at 23. Paul simply states the facts that they knew, and it's recorded in the gospel accounts. Jesus instituted the observation of the Lord's Supper. He instituted this observation as Lord of the Passover, as the Passover Lamb Himself, as the Messiah King. The Old Covenant observations like Passover were coming to conclusion because Christ is the fulfillment of them. They were pointers to what He would do. And Jesus instituted two ordinances, sacraments, sacred oaths for the church, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Both of them reveal His promises in their observation. Baptism proclaims our union with Christ, His death, burial, and resurrection, and the washing and cleansing of our sins. The Lord's Supper proclaims our sharing and communion with Christ. They both proclaim His life, death, and resurrection. Paul, as a capital A apostle, passed this apostolic teaching down from Jesus Himself to the church right before Jesus was betrayed, arrested, and soon crucified. This is the same thing you've known, church. So when I read that on the night He was arrested, the night He was betrayed, friends, don't you feel the weight of that moment? Jesus knew good and well what was coming. And He pauses with the disciples and tells them this, gives these orders for the Lord's Supper. So, friends, should we feel the weight of the Lord's express commands and desires? Should we approach the Lord's table with greater reverence? Can't you just sense just a little bit of His heart before He went to Gethsemane? Is there room for silliness, friends, and lightheartedness around the Lord's Supper? Friends, that happens in assemblies all the time. It was happening right here in Corinth. Is the Lord's Supper just another box to check and feel good about ourselves in some way? Oh, friends, we've got to consider things much more sober. We need to remember what He instituted. Second subpoint. We need to remember what He suffered and proclaim it. We need to remember what He suffered and proclaim it. Look at verse 24 and 25. Jesus gave thanks for the meal in prayer. You note that. He gave thanks. The term Eucharisto, thanksgiving. It's what happens at the Lord's Supper. We never bless a meal. We give thanks for the meal, okay? We give thanks for meals. We don't call down blessings. We can talk about that afterwards if you have questions. We give thanks to God and ask His blessings, but we ourselves do not throw down blessings on meals. The breaking, when He says He broke bread, well, you think about a loaf. It doesn't break like a stick, does it? It tears, right? breaking or the tearing of the loaf portrays the tearing of his body, his yielding himself to death on the cross for the sake of sinners. When Jesus said, "This is my body, this is my blood," the verb "is" there means it signifies. Jesus had his body and his blood there with him when he was telling them this. They had not been given yet on the cross. He was saying this signifies. The emphasis is not on the elements turning into or becoming his body and actual blood. The emphasis is on observe this in remembrance of me. Some falsely, specifically the Roman Catholic gathering, have made the Lord's Supper an ongoing sacrifice for current sins when the priest, by his own powers and pronouncement, transforms the elements into the, quote, literal body and blood of Jesus. That is not what Jesus instituted. He said, do this in remembrance of him, his death. It was once and for all. It was finished at the cross of Calvary. We only now need to keep setting our eyes and our hearts on Jesus. Jesus' death atones for the sins of believers, since he died on behalf of those whom he died on behalf of and in the place of believers. And disciples are to celebrate the meal regularly to remember Jesus' death for their sake, for their salvation. So look at that term, remember. Do this in remembrance of me. This is a sober thing. It is to remember all that he went through for us, revealed in Scripture. Excuse me. And so when believers celebrate Jesus' death on their behalf, and at the same time, stay with me, discriminate against the poor among them and segregate themselves, enjoying a feast unto themselves, they are not remembering Jesus' death. Even if they use the proper words about Jesus' death, they're not remembering him and honoring him. And the cup too represents, look at the text, it represents the new covenant, which is inaugurated on the basis of Jesus' blood. You know, the old covenant in Moses revealed in the Old Testament, God made with Israel, it was constantly broken because of Israel's sin and was replaced, though, with the new, as promised by Moses, to showcase the true Son of Man, to showcase the greater Adam, the true Adam, the greater and truer prophet, priest, and king, to showcase the greater Son, and to showcase the truer Israel of the Lord, Jesus Christ, the one true image bearer who perfectly imaged the Father. It showcases him, and this covenant provided complete atonement for all the sins of God's people, their past, present, and future sins. There's no more need. The new covenant is new and superior because of Jesus Christ. It is the covenant that the prophet said would bring not just one nation, but people from every tribe and tongue together into one new nation under Jesus Christ. How can you separate? How can you segregate? The blood of the old covenant was symbolic. The blood of the new covenant shed on behalf of God's people by the Son truly cleanses once and for all. Go home today and read the book of Hebrews. It will make that point to you again and again. So friends, do some application here again. Can't you see how the Lord's Supper causes us to dwell on what Jesus did for us? When you and I see the Lord's Supper set up before us, it makes us dwell on what he did for us at the cross, what he did for your sins, and what he did for you, and what he did for you and for me. I love it when unbelievers watch us observe the Lord's Supper because it lovingly tells them the truth. You're not at the table because you've not trusted in Christ. Come to Christ. Come to the meal. The Lord's Supper confronts us with how our holy God is reconciled to sinful man through the God-man, Jesus Christ. It proclaims the death of Jesus. And it's an illustration that the Holy Spirit uses to convict people and convince people of sin. It sobers and humbles the local church. Friends, what could be better for us What could be better than for us to remember Jesus often in our gatherings? What else did you gather for this morning? What else is better than proclaiming his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and his second coming? Man, we may as well pack it up if we don't talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go home. I could sit in the AC right now. But I'd rather sit out here today and dwell on the Lord Jesus Christ with the church. Friends, are we not humbled? Are we not grateful for what he's done for us? Are we not moved then as we think about how he condescended from heaven to love wretched people like us, unloving, self-centered, moody, depraved, awful sinners like us, to then go love one another? Are we really going to reject others in Christ? Friends, as you can see there, as Paul says, we do this until, we're to observe this faithfully until Jesus comes back. Friends, the Lord's Supper is not a funeral. Let me be clear. It's not a funeral. It's a dress rehearsal for the great banquet of heaven, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Hallelujah. I can't wait for that day. How about you? We are not lifting a toast to a fallen hero. We are remembering our victorious and returning King. Jesus is coming back for his people. The King is coming, church. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, I need to tell you, he is coming back. He's coming back. And as you and I observe the Lord's Supper, when we're doing that dress rehearsal, friends, we are reminded to get our house in order. Get your bags packed. Keep those bags packed. Be ready to meet the Lord. All of us out here who are Christians are in the same situation. Pharaoh is closing in. Death is closing in. And there's only one way out, and that's through the Jordan, through Christ. Jesus will lead us home. Get ready. Stay focused on him. Pack it up. Let's get ready to meet the Lord. When we rehearse and when we remember Jesus often, friends, aren't we the ones who really know how to live life? I don't know how to live, Pastor. Step number one, prepare to meet the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll be the ones most prepared to live this life. The focus must be on Christ, not on us. Not to us, but to your name be the glory. Friends, we don't need a sermon series on self-improvement and how to overcome our problems. We need to focus on the overcomer. Slowly, carefully, repeatedly, until our hearts are changed. We need to focus on the precious Lamb of God. Churches must observe the Lord's Supper in faithfulness to Christ. Point number three. There must be self-examination. There must be self-examination. Verses 27 through 34. First sub-point. We should examine our alignment with Christ. We should examine our alignment with Christ. Our alignment. Look at verse 27 and 28. Look at the text. Paul, I love Paul. He's so clear. He doesn't mix. He doesn't hem-haw around. He doesn't say, well, you're probably okay. Maybe. I don't want to upset. Paul is so gloriously clear. Isn't that refreshing? He warns them in no mixed terms. To faction up, to segregate like they're doing, was to take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. And what that means is they violate the purpose of the Lord's Supper, which is to display the glorious unity of God's people in the gospel. I mean, you're talking about a swing and a miss. You're talking about fundamentally just missing the point of the Lord's Supper. They violate it. When they deny Christ like this, they become guilty. Look at the text. They become guilty or liable for the body and blood of Jesus. What does Paul mean here? What that means is that they have taken sides with those who crucified him. That's what that means. They have taken sides with those who crucified our Savior. To segregate as a church is to take sides against King Jesus Christ. So he says, everyone ought to examine themselves. That means we must consider whether our actions, our Christian life, accords with Christ. There's no room for sacramentalism and ritualism. There's no room for that trash. Get it out. We need to consider whether our lives are in accord with the self-giving, self-sacrificial love of Jesus. Have we repented of our sinful ways? Are we yielding to Jesus? We come to Lord's Supper. We don't come to Lord's Supper thinking, well, Lord, I can agree with you here, but this area over here I'm going to hang on to. No, we repent of our sins. We take his side, not sides against Jesus. We take sides with Jesus. Listen carefully. And I want to be crystal clear. Sometimes I don't want to be accused. I don't want to be anybody misunderstand me about this morning. No one is worthy of this meal. No one. But all believers, all members of a local church are to consume it in a worthy manner. None of us are worthy except through Christ. And therefore we come in a worthy manner. Jesus is present with us by his Spirit and proclaimed to us in this meal. We come like little children again to be restored at this table and joyfully take Christ's side against sin. Beloved, to be clear, we shouldn't be skipping the Lord's Supper because we are unworthy. Revelation 5:12 says, worthy is the Lamb. He is worthy. We partake of it because of his worthiness. We approach him in repentance and trust. So some folks here were coming to church wanting others to see how worthy they are in their status. Are you kidding me? But they will not test and examine their status before the Lord. And that's the test. That's the test. That's the examination that matters here. According to God, to take the Lord's Supper in a self-righteous manner is wicked. We come in faith, in trust, humility, saying, Lord, I've sinned, but Jesus, you didn't. Your life given for mine is my only hope. I want to follow you by your grace. Jesus, encourage me to obey you, for you are worthy and not me. Second subpoint. We should discern where we are being disciplined by Christ. We should discern where we are being disciplined by Christ. Look now at 29 through 32. Paul says not to discern this, not to recognize the meaning of what Christ did for you on the cross is to eat and drink judgment on yourself. Friends, I got to say it again. We don't need any more weak churches with weak pulpits, with weak theology. Isn't it clear? God is grieved and offended when we're not clear on Christ and the gospel. His judgment of his children is, as you can see here, is disciplinary. His judgment on his enemies in the church, those who are not truly believers, is final, and it will be hell. It will be with the world. Now look at verse 30. People were being disciplined in illness, and some, it says, they fell asleep. You know what that means? They died. They died. Now, you think that would sober a church up. I mean, can't you see the irony here? Look at the text. The one element intended to reflect unity in the body had come to mark disunity. The one observance meant to give strength to souls, edification to the heart, instead is bringing weakness and even death. I think we could say there have been churches that have literally died because they refuse to uphold the gospel of Jesus Christ. 31 and 32, look at the text. If the church would only discern and dwell on the gospel of Jesus Christ, then they could avoid the Lord's discipline of them. So friends, here's something I've learned. Here's some application. Whenever people are sick, it doesn't always mean that they are in rebellion, okay? I don't want us to turn into little friends of Job's friends who offered untimely and unhelpful counsel. So it doesn't always mean that. However, I just want to pause there for a second. However, whenever we are afflicted, we should pray for the Lord to do his good work in us and in those among us who are ill. We should pray. Too often we want God to quickly intervene and just make life easy, and we don't take into consideration, Lord, what do you want to happen here? We need to ask him to be at work in the affliction of our church members. God, be at work. Finish your good work. Father, if you're being a correcting father right now, we pray you would bring about good fruit soon. There is often things going on in people's lives that we don't know about. There are things the Father is working out that we are not given information on, and we need to pray for God's good work to be done there. Last subpoint. We should come together in unity in Christ. We should come together in unity in Christ. Look at 33 and 34. He kind of ties it all back up here. He reminds them to come to church prepared for gathering in unity and love. Again, Pastor Garrett paraphrased, good grief, eat your meals at home. Good grief, people. Come to church ready to unite in the gospel and love others. Humble yourselves. Avoid God's correction and disciplinary hand. Here's the counsel. If you take anything away, take this. He's saying this. You and I should be disciplining ourselves so that we can avoid the disciplined hand of God. I'm sweating really hard, sorry. The call here is to discipline ourselves. Get yourself in order. Get yourself ready for service and be ready to love the Lord and love his people. Don't saunter into church all about yourself. Don't encounter God's correcting hand. This is what theologians talk about as formative church discipline. There's corrective church discipline, 1 Corinthians 5, and then there's formative discipline. That's what it means to be a disciple. Discipline is in that word, disciple. You see, those who are walking with the Lord, they discipline themselves by the grace of God. They give themselves to the Scriptures. They pray. They are focused on Christ. That is the formative discipline of the word, to sit under a sermon where the preacher talks about sin is formative discipline. To give yourself to the study, to observe the Lord's Supper, that is formative discipline. Paul says, that's the discipline you want to pursue, not the correcting hand of God. God cares about how he's worshiped, friends. He always has. Read the Old Testament, read the New Testament. Hypocrisy must be forsaken every day. So here's some questions for us. How healthy would our churches be if members were committed to self-examination with the gospel? I mean, there are times where, as a pastor, I have thought, I don't know if they have taken a moment to examine themselves in the gospel right now. And there have been times I've looked in the mirror and said, Garrett, I don't think you're examining yourself in light of the gospel right now. I mean, if we did that, wouldn't that snuff out a lot of nominalism that happens in churches? You know, where fake Christians begin to flood the membership of a church. Wouldn't that snuff a lot of that out? Wouldn't it change our home lives to get right with the Lord? I mean, think about how you would approach corporate worship. It would change the way you go to bed on Saturday night before church. Instead of coming in exhausted and praying for some kind of miracle after there's been no preparation. You know, I don't have a lot of hope. I'm not a famous preacher. I'm doing the best I can, but you got to get rested and be prepared for corporate worship. Prepare your heart. Think about how you prepare for your devotions and your prayer time. And friends, if that preparation is happening, wouldn't it spill out and create more unity and harmony among different people groups in a church? Friends, wouldn't God be glorified in bringing all types of people unto himself in this local church? Of course he would. That is what he has decided to do. We just need to align our hearts with him in obedience. we should honor the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, forgive us the ways we have not honored you and your people. Lord, it is our natural, fleshly, sinful impulse, Lord, to separate, to segregate, to feel comfortable, Lord. God, call us out of that. Remind us of how Jesus left the glories and comforts of heaven to come down to serve us and help us to do likewise. Lord, may we be a church that highlights the gospel and never takes away from it. In all we say and do, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.